Psalm 64. Now we spent, three weeks, maybe four, going through Psalm 63. Psalm 64 is pretty straightforward. We have a pattern in what are referred to as the lament psalms. If we are lamenting something, our typical thing is, woe was me. Oh, I'm going through this, and I've got this to deal with, and this happened too. And it just seems nothing is working right. I mean, you know, had a flat tire with the car. I was late for this. I get to the meeting. It's bad news. And then I get home. There was a message, and my great aunt Matilda passed away. And now they're going to put her husband in a nursing home. And that, and you just go, it just seems like it's all. And you get overwhelmed by these things. And sometimes the circumstances are pretty serious. We deal with pretty mundane stuff compared to what David was having to deal with. We live in a time. Now, you wouldn't necessarily think so by listening to the news, but we live in a time where culture is very, across the board, not so much the fine-tuning of culture, but as far as violence, as far as war, as far as all that is concerned, in our dealings, I'm not talking about worldwide necessarily, although even then, we live in a pretty stable time. You don't have mass movements of this country invading this country and wiping them all out, and then the remnants fleeing to this country and going. Now, we have a little bit of that. And we hear about the refugees going from here and there and so on, but we're not dealing with huge, huge movements like we saw in past history. We're not dealing with a government, at least that we're aware of, where the leader's life is in danger. That dealing with intrigue and espionage and all these things right there, and there's a great threat as far as the head of state is concerned. And David says here in verse 1, but what a blessing it would be if we actually had a head of state that was a God-fearing person. Be aware that in the West, and frankly, in most of U.S. history, that hasn't been the case. There's been a lot of lip service to God, but as far as people who actually knew the Lord being in positions of authority in the West, it doesn't happen too often. This is a digression. I'm chasing this one. In a democratic society, there's a lot of pros to this. It keeps you from having, generally speaking, a single party totalitarian state if you have multiple parties vying for power. The drawback is that when you have multiple parties vying for power, that it's the guy who is the best schemer, the best liar, the trickiest and slyest and craftiest guy that gets there. All right. It isn't necessary. The most honest guy, he's going to be out of the running in the beginning. My wife and I had a friend that was very much wanting to. I mean, his goal when from the time he was a kid, he wanted to get into politics, and he got his bachelor's degree, and then he got his law degree, and then he's all excited, and he's like, whoa, and he's dabbling in certain things that don't have that aspect of it, but as far as running for office or something like that, I don't know if he's ever going to pursue that. He was just so repulsed by the degree of corruption and the character of the people that were up there. They put on a face, but and by the way, it doesn't matter which party, because in order to arrive at certain levels, there has to be, generally speaking, this level of lack of character, if I can use that term. The best form of government is a monarchy where the monarch is a person who loves the Lord and is serving accordingly. How do I know that? Because that's what we're going to have in the millennium. And we will have an ideal form of government. In the meantime, we sort of we'll try this, and this seems to work pretty good because it solves this problem, but it does have its own set of problems. But until the Lord returns and sets up the kingdom, we're going to be dealing with all the flaws that we see with fallen humanity. David says in verse 1, hear my voice. We're going back. That was my stump speech. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. We have and have had for probably two centuries or more a foreign policy and that deals a lot with a whole lot of diplomacy. That most wars are averted because the diplomats get together and they hash out things. It doesn't have to come to violence. It doesn't have to escalate into the taking up of arms. And as time has gone by, we've seen less and less of that. That when you have a conflict between nations and these guys don't like these guys, instead of just saying, well, I'm going to invade, and the saber rattling, and all of a sudden when somebody's back is turned, the other one invades the other. That was standard operating procedure. And we deal with more and more diplomacy. Israel, and as you read through the historical books, Israel is surrounded by bad guys. On very few occasions is there an alliance here. And there were some very, very brief times where Israel had an alliance with the Ammonites. Very brief. They never had an alliance with the Edomites or the Moabites or the Philistines, at least not the majority of them. And so they're surrounded by these bad guys. What keeps the bad guys at bay? What keeps them from coming in and wiping out Israel? Humanly speaking. Force of arms. Guy with a big army can keep the other guy from invading. Israel is not allowed by God's decree. They are not allowed to go in and wipe out the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites because God said, I've given those land to the children of Lot and to the children of Esau. Now they may subjugate them and make them pay tribute, but they couldn't do what they wanted to do to Israel. Philistines and so on, a little different story, but so they're surrounded by enemies. And David is saying, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Is the enemy always outside the borders? No, sometimes the enemy is somebody else who wants your job. You know, we have the benefit, by the way, this needs to be a standing prayer. Pray for our nation. And you've heard me mention before, I'm going to digress here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. How are we to pray? Who are we to pray for? I'm not going to tell you who to pray for, who to vote for. I'm going to give you a principle from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now understand that in most nations around the world today, and through the vast majority of human history, people had little or no say as to who their rulers were. And most people today don't have a say in who their ruler is. Most of those little nations that you can't remember the names of that are in sub-Saharan Africa and here and there and places all over the world, they are ruled by dictators. President for life. There's an election. There's an election. And this guy always gets 100% of the vote. It's just amazing. He says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifies in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, remember, if you some of the things we've looked at going through ancient history, and so, how many of these guys that he's saying we need to pray for were good men? This is New Testament. This is Paul dealing in the Roman times. How many of the people is he talking about were good men? None. There were some that were better rulers than others. There were some that were more just in their administration than others. But none of them were good men. To what purpose are we praying for them? Latter part of verse 2. That we believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, what I prayed for last night regarding the American elections was, God, may the people be elected who will leave us alone, who will not bother us, who will let us do what we're supposed to do without interference. So, there you have it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked and from the insurrection, of the workers of iniquity. Insurrection, it's something on the inside. We're having problems. It isn't necessarily the different ites that are around Israel. Now it's a problem on the inside. Because if you are dealing with a monarch, how can I change the government if I've got a king? I have one option really. Bump him off. Bump him off. That's your option. So he's saying, and here's what they're doing. Who wet their tongue. That word wet is not making it damp. The idea is they're sharpening it. Like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. The issue is speech and the things they're saying. That they may shoot in secret at the perfect or the mature or the complete. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. So dealing with the tactics there. And it seems to be a standard operating procedure. Very seldom do you have a situation where they immediately start with violence. What you're trying to do is undermine. And so you have a campaign of words, spreading lies and innuendo and a bunch of other things. When there's not enough information at the beginning of this psalm to indicate the setting and the timetable and so forth. But looking through the life of David, and we've mentioned before that a number of the psalms deal with things that probably are not recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a few names that are mentioned there that don't occur anyplace else in some of the titles. But when Absalom began his effort to take over the kingdom, how did he do it? How did he start? Did he start by overtly attacking David, his father? What did he do?
He won the hearts of the people.
He won the hearts of the people. He would hang out where the people would, because David was not only commander in chief, but he was also head of the Supreme Court. And so people would come to David for judgment, and Absalom would hang out in that area. And here he is, dressed in all his stuff, because he's the crown prince. And a notable character, and supposed to be a really good-looking fella, and he's good with his words and so on. And he would immediately interact with these people. Wow, this prince is paying attention to me. I'm just lowly citizen here, and this guy's paying attention to me. And he listens to my story. He asks me about my well-being and asks for my story and stuff. And he says, you know, I think you've got a good thing here. Your situation is right and just. But I want you to know the king is so busy that he can't hear your case today. And you spent 2 days trying to get here to have your case heard, and no one's here. And matter of fact, he doesn't have anybody even delegated to listen to your case. Now, I want you to know, if I were king, I think you've got a good case. It's been good meeting you. God bless you. And sends him on his way. And the guy does this for 4 years. Now, these people are taking the story back home, undermining the authority of the king, because he's telling them a bunch of lies. He's ingratiating himself to these people, telling them lies, telling what they want to hear. All sounds good. It sounds so good. And the reality is, that in 4 years, just by saying sweet things, telling people what they want to hear, at least for the most part, at least from him, and ingratiating himself into people. Is he giving them anything?
No.
He's just telling them what he would do if he could. Where do we hear this kind of thing, you know? All around us this time of the year, you know, every 4 years. And so this guy steals the hearts of the people by filling their ears with lies. about what he would do if he could. Well, that's like saying, you know, if I was a multi-billionaire, you know what I'd do? I could go all the list of things that I would do for people and all the things I would try to fix and all the things I would do. It's easy for me to say I'm not a multi-billionaire. But if I was, this is what I would do. Or if I was, yep, I'll guarantee you folks have, at least some of you have done this. You know, if I were an absolute monarch of this country, these are the things that I would fix. And some of you have probably done that. You just listen, you just roll in your eyes and think, good grief. Man, if I was in charge, this is what I would do. This is what I would fix. But you know what? It's easy to say that because we're not in charge. I'm not a multi-billionaire. I don't have the authority and the power. But you know, if I did, this is what I'd do. Well, that's what Absalom did for 4 years. And it's very easy for those who are not in charge to say and do these things. And so he talks about, because it's mostly saying, there's not a whole lot of doing. And so it's words. It's words. And then it says in verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Now, one of the things that we can encourage ourselves in, and frankly, we need to. These folks here that are seeking David's demise, that are endeavoring to undermine his authority, that are plotting and scheming, are ultimately accountable. They're accountable to God. And if they fail, they'll be accountable to David too. But they're accountable to God, and that's the key thing. Because most people, especially in higher up, doesn't matter when or where, do not take into consideration their accountability to God. All they do is take into accountability their followers, the people who will sustain their power, the voter, the military, if that's what's keeping them in power, it doesn't make it, but that's who they're accountable to in their thinking. They do not think about their being accountable to God. God doesn't know, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, is the attitude. They search out iniquities, they accomplish a diligent search, both by the inward thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. But, here's the comforting thing. Verse 7. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. One of the things that's always, you don't see it too often, but one of the things that's always encouraging, I suppose, is when you see the wicked get theirs. Verse 9. Once God exposes the wicked, once God undermines their plottings, once their house of cards comes crashing down, the observers who see all this happening, because most people are not involved in the thing, they're just observers and they tag along. They're not actually leading the thing, leading the parade. They're just observing and they'll follow this person for a little while and then we'll follow this person for a little while. It's the observers. Verse 9, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Don't you wish we had that today? That when people observe this thing, they wisely consider? People so often react. They see something, oh, well, I'm going to do this then. They don't consider the whys and wherefores, and people react rather than fix the problem. They react. We see this in churches. We see this in government. We see this in all different kinds of things. People react to something. This is why the pendulum swings way over this way instead of fixing it and bringing it to where it's supposed to be. People react. There's a big difference. I read this in a devotional. It stuck with me. I read this a couple of years ago. We need to make sure that we do not react, that instead we respond. There's a difference. Reaction is sort of a gut thing and very often goes way beyond what is needful to fix something. If we respond to something, the goal is to get in there and fix what's broken. And we need to be responders and not reactors. And if you want to think about that, what is a responder? Somebody who comes in and fixes something in a disaster. What's a reactor? Boom! All right? And so we need to have that mindset. The goal here, what we see here in verse 9, is people who are responders. And in verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory or praise the Lord. Now, be aware that what we see here in verses 9 and 10 have in human history, on a big scale, very, very, very seldom been seen. It will be seen. This is kingdom stuff. This is millennial kingdom stuff here in verses 9 and 10. On a small scale, this happens. It happens fairly often. We don't hear about it. We don't see it so often. But it happens. It's there. That when you see the destruction of the wicked, very often the self-destruction of the wicked, that wise people will take note. They will observe and take note. They will consider. They will respond. And when that kind of thing happens, it's not gloating. It has to do with the fact that the wickedness of the wicked has been stopped and undermined, and therefore the righteous will rejoice, and they will praise the Lord for doing so. Now, throw this into a church setting. I am grateful that there is unity and harmony here at Grace Baptist Church. I rejoice in that. We have had that kind of an attitude here for the most part, for the duration of this is our 18th church barbecue. Kathy, this is 18 years. It's amazing. I went back and double checked. It is 18 years. Mind boggling. Have we had some bumps along the road? Yes. But there has generally been unity and harmony here at Grace. Some churches aren't that way. A lot of churches aren't that way. That's one of the reasons why some of you are here. And then looking at the bigger picture, we can look at government and so on. What is the thing that is going to... Let's ask this question. Looking at the microcosm here of Grace Baptist Church, why is there unity and harmony here? And I got to hurry. Why is there unity and harmony here? There's three characteristics here of Grace Baptist Church that I note. Broad things. We have a bunch of people that love each other. They love the Lord, and they love His Word. And the first two are why you have the first one that I mentioned. All right? We love each other because we love God and we love His Word. And if those first two are in place, the third one will be in place as well. And if you want to have it on a bigger scale than that, what we need is an awakening so that people will love the first two. And then you'll have the third one in place. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we love it. Father, may we love the author. And Father, as we love your word and love you, Father, may we love each other and may we demonstrate it in our lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.